We have so much talent in our church, and that man there is one of the most talented I've ever met. Open your Bibles with me this morning to Matthew chapter 5. A few years ago, Google released a database of over 5 million books published between the year 1500 and the year 2008. What a database. Based on certain Google word searches made available through this release, David Brooks, who's a reporter, a correspondent for the New York Times, offers what he calls the story of the last century. Brooks says, "The story I'd like to tell is this. Over the past half century, society has become more narcissistic. As it has become more narcissistic, it has also become less morally aware. Because social and moral fabrics are inextricably linked. This has led to certain forms of social breakdown, which government has tried to address impotently." Man. This moral breakdown has found its way insidiously into our churches. And what a shame that is. An August 2015 Barna poll highlights what's being called America's new moral code. It's a term you need to be aware of. According to the poll, 76% of practicing Christians believe, and I quote, "The best way to find yourself is by looking within yourself." That's narcissism. Despite biblical teachings to the contrary, 76% of Christians believe, and I quote, "People should not criticize someone else's lifestyle choices." 72% of Christians believe, and I quote, "To be fulfilled in life, you should pursue the things you desire the most." Narcissism. 66% of Christians believe, and I quote, "The highest goal in life is to enjoy life as much as possible." Narcissism. 61% of Christians believe people should believe whatever they want to believe as long as those beliefs don't affect society. But they do affect society. That's the whole problem. That's the whole problem. Again, despite biblical teachings to the contrary, 40% of Christians believe that any kind of sexual expression between two consenting adults is acceptable. Acceptable to whom? Not to God. Not to God. Now, based on these results, David Kinnaman and Gabe Lyons write, "This new moral code of self-fulfillment is everywhere, like the air we breathe. Much of the time, we don't even notice we're constantly being bombarded by it." And I might just add, over these last 50 years, and most of you, I'll have to qualify this in the next hour. Most of you will remember before the 50 years, this new moral code has transformed America into a cesspool of perversion, crime, corruption, and politically correct absurdity. The question we want to pursue this morning is, what's Jesus' position on this new morality? Do you think he cares? Do you suspect that Jesus cares anything for the culture? Do you think he cares anything for the culture of people for whom he died? Is he concerned at all for the impact the new moral code has on them? Yes or no? Absolutely he does. What does he want us to do about it? Anything? Sit here in our sequestered worship services and Bible studies and agree? Is that what Jesus wants from us? You got the wrong pastor if you think that's what he wants. This morning we're going to entitle the message, Salt. Jesus wants us to to stand up for and speak out for biblical morality. Matthew chapter 5, verse 13, Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt should lose its taste, how can it be made salty? It's no longer good for anything but to be thrown out and be trampled on by men." We don't study that often enough, but we're going to study it this morning. Let's talk about salt. Let's talk about salt here today. Let's begin with this. Let's begin with salt defined. What did Jesus mean when he called us salt? What's he trying to convey with this metaphor? Well, it's hard for us to understand what a vital and foundational building block salt has been for the human race. It's been huge. It's been huge. For example, history tells us salt was the driver of technological development in China. It played a key role in their development. It was a huge revenue source for the imperial government in China before recorded history. Same thing was true in Egypt. The Natron Valley south of Egypt was named after this very pure form of salt called natron that supplied all of Egypt with salt. They were so impressed by it, they named a valley after it. Throughout the Middle Ages, salt was such a precious commodity that it was carried inland to Germanic tribes along roads that were constructed solely for the purpose of transporting salt. Caravans, listen, consisting of as many as 40,000 camels travel across 400 miles of the Sierra Desert carrying salt to the inland villages. Friend, that's a lot of salt. That's how important it was to them. Salt had extremely high value to the Hebrews, the Greeks, the Hittites, and the Romans. Romans also built roads just to transport salt to the city of Rome. The word salary comes from the Latin word for salt because Roman legions were sometimes paid in salt. They said about the soldiers who did a good job, they were worth their salt. We even hear that today. Sometimes we hear they're not worth their salt. I hope we don't hear that very often. So why has salt been so valuable throughout all of history? Well, let me tell you what comes to mind. Back after I had my surgery, I went into cardio rehab. And our first day there, Linda was with me, of course, our first day there, I went through a long, it was almost a two-hour instruction before they took me out and put me on the equipment. And a big part of that 2 hours was interviewing me and asking me all about my diet. You know, what did I like? What did I not like? What did I eat? What did I not eat? What was our diet like? What was my diet like? And, you know, they asked me about what kinds of foods, you know, I used the salt shaker on. And I want to tell you something, they put an end to that right now. Throw away your salt shaker. Never salt food. That's out. But then they talk to us about the kinds of foods that have too much salt in them. I never thought about this. Did you know chips have too much salt in them? Yeah, they're just right, Daniel says. Nachos. No. Hamburgers. Ow. Too much salt in hamburgers. Here's the one that hurt. Mexican food has way too much salt in it. Pizza. No. Chinese food. Out. Too much salt in it. Here's the general rule of thumb. If it tastes good, it's got too much salt in it. So that's what comes to mind when I'm thinking about salt. I had no idea how good salt made food taste. Maybe that's what Jesus meant. Maybe Jesus meant, by telling us to be salt of the earth, he wanted us to make culture taste better. Like a spoonful of sugar makes the medicine go down, right? A good shake of salt makes the food go down. Maybe that's what he meant. What do you think? No. No. That's not what he meant. I'll save you the embarrassment of asking wrong. The reason salt was so valuable was because in Jesus' day, salt prevented food from spoiling. That's why. People loved their food. People have always loved their food. And before deep freezes, before refrigerators, even before canned food, the only way of preserving food was by using salt. You know, sailors. You just think of all the armies preserving food to feed civilizations. You just think of all the need people had for preserving food. If they wanted to preserve their food, the only way to preserve their food was by using salt. Left to itself, culture will spoil. Just like it is today. Over these last 50 years, culture has almost rotted. So much so, I could write a book about that. I'll do that someday. Jesus loves our culture. Jesus wants us to prevent culture from spoiling. Listen, he wants us to do the kinds of things, say the kinds of things, speak out for the kinds of things, stand where we need to stand in order to help the culture he died for to keep from spoiling. We don't just say, oh, you poor, sad, ignorant people, you're just going to die and go to hell. That's not what Jesus wants at all. Jesus wants us to do whatever we need to do to help them to keep from spoiling. People, come on. We come here on Sunday mornings, we sit in worship service, we listen to beautiful music, we drink coffee, we go to Bible studies, and we go home while the culture's rotting. Be salt. You are the salt of the earth, Jesus says. Wake up. Let's look now at salt persecuted. Jesus' instruction for us to be salt of the earth is part of what has become known as the Sermon on the Mount. Chapters 5, 6, and 7 are the Sermon on the Mount. Beginning of this, chapter 5, verse 1, we read, when he saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. Them who? His disciples. So there's a crowd around them. The crowds follow them up there on the side of the mountain. Jesus kind of looks for a place where you can form an amphitheater. The crowd has followed them up there on the mountain, but his 12 disciples have gathered around his feet, and Scripture says he began to teach them. The crowd was listening, but he was teaching them, his disciples, who, by the way, would have been his early church. That was his church he was teaching. He begins his sermon with what has been called the Beatitudes. Look there with me. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the gentle, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers. Those Beatitudes describe characteristics that are important, even necessary for anyone who's a genuine follower of Christ. But I think you'd agree, none of those Beatitudes would have been so offensive to the culture that they would have invited persecution. Would you agree with that? And yet, look at verses 10, 11, and 12. The one word that's repeated in all three verses is the word persecuted. You know, what are you talking about, Jesus? Why would having those wonderful characteristics causes to be persecuted. If you were to pick one figure in Western folklore who would deserve the least cultural persecution, who would you pick in folklore? What about Santa Claus? You know? Santa Claus is a figure in folklore created out of the minds of men because he's so lovable. Always friendly, always jovial, always smiling. Ho, 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 ho. Travels all over the world, giving gifts to children, giving gifts to people who are children at heart. Can you imagine anyone persecuting Santa Claus with all these wonderful characteristics? Well, of course not. It's the same thing with these characteristics Jesus has mentioned at the beginning of his Sermon on the Mount. The idea here is to see verses 11, 12, 11, 10, 11, and 12 as transitional verses into verse 13. Jesus is saying something like this. In addition to all these characteristics that I've mentioned, prepare yourself to be persecuted because I also want you to be salt, and culture is not going to want you being salty. Culture is not going to like you being salty. They're going to love all these other characteristics I've mentioned. Man, you're going to be popular for that, but they're not going to like you being salty. Look at verse 10. You'll be persecuted for being holy. Word righteous, holy. Different word, same concept. Culture's not going to like anyone who implies that God is absolutely, blindingly, beautifully, burningly holy. Culture does not want to hear that. Culture does not want to hear that God expects his followers to be absolutely holy. Culture does not want to hear that. They'll persecute you. They'll persecute you if that's your message. Verse 11, you'll be persecuted for obeying Jesus. Listen, Jesus teaches some things that culture doesn't like. He teaches a lot of things that culture doesn't like. The Pharisees didn't like them. The Sadducees didn't like them. The people on Palm Sunday, a week later, on Good Friday, they didn't like the things that Jesus teaches. They're not going to like you if you teach what Jesus teaches. They'll persecute you. Verse 12, you'll be persecuted for being like the prophets. You ever read the prophets? Man, those are tough guys. You know, we've taught through the prophets on Wednesday night. We've done character studies of all the prophets on Wednesday night. And the word that continues to come up in describing the prophets is the word courageous. Man, these were courageous. They stood before kings and spoke truth. Nobody likes truth. The last biblical character that we would probably call a prophet in the Old Testament sense of the word is John the Baptist. His message was a message of repentance. Man, people don't want to hear that message. Turn away from your life of sin, turn away from all of the sin, and turn toward Jesus. One big movement. You pivot away from that, you turn toward this. Culture does not like that, friend. You talk about repentance. They're going to persecute you. Do you remember how his life came to an end? Herod had stole his brother's wife. And John the Baptist said, that's not right. Today they'd be called judgmental. Today they'd be intolerant. You know what Jesus called it? Jesus called it being salt of the earth. And they killed John the Baptist for being salt of the earth. My, Pastor, you don't mean I ought to speak up about the sin in the world? Absolutely, that's what I mean. Absolutely, that's what I mean. That's intolerant. John the Baptist was intolerant. Jesus was intolerant. The apostles were intolerant. Go read your Bible. Tolerant wasn't in their language. Truth was. Holiness was. Repentance was. Unless you repent, you will all likewise. Oh, that's so judgmental. That's so intolerant. You will be persecuted. Not for being gentle, not for being peacemakers. You'll be persecuted for being salty. Let's look at one last thing. Salt forfeited. Now listen up. Take notes. Salt is really a chemical compound called sodium chloride. I'll write this down. It's made up of 60.663% elemental chlorine with an atomic weight of 35.4527 and 39.337% elemental sodium with an atomic weight of 22.989768. Did you get that? That can't, if that changes, it's no longer salt. That can't change. The chemistry can't change. The scientific chemistry of salt can't change. That's what makes salt salt. So when Jesus refers there in verse 13 to salt losing its taste, he's not talking about salt becoming any less salty. Scientifically impossible for salt to become flavorless. Salt is salt, always salt, and always be salt. It'll never cease to be salt. So what is he talking about? Well, the most common problem with salt in the ancient world was getting it diluted with other stuff. You know, you use salt to preserve food over and over and over again, it starts getting stuff in it. It starts being diluted with other particles, dirt, sand, junk, food, and in time, you've got one part salt mixed with 25% other stuff. And when that happens, when the salt becomes diluted, it's no longer good for salting. One part salt with 25% junk, that one particle of salt is still salt, just can't be sensed by the human tongue anymore. And you can't go in there with tweezers picking out the salt particles from all the dirt. Salt forfeits its saltiness when it gets diluted. Let me say that again. Salt forfeits its saltiness when it gets diluted with other stuff. According to the 2009 National Congregation Study, 31% of all congregations would approve of a member living with a sexual partner outside of marriage being appointed to a leadership position in the church. That would be all right with 31% of all churches. A person living in sin can be appointed to a leadership role in the church and that'd be all right. 31% of churches. 23% of all congregations would approve of a member living in a gay relationship being appointed into a leadership role in their church. That's almost a quarter of all churches would approve of that. If you Google churches that approve abortion, you'll see a selection entitled Seven Christian Denominations with Most Liberal Stance on Abortion. I've done that. If you click on it, you can read the doctrinal stance of these seven denominational groups. I won't name them, but I will tell you that of the seven, we have four of those churches right here in Pflugerville. Right here. You think this is going on way out yonder somewhere, Massachusetts, San Francisco? Uh-uh, folks, right here. I'll also add, I'm kind of the leader of our e-pastors group. None of those churches get invited to be in our e-pastors group. None of them. It's by invitation only. None of them are in our group. You know why? It's because churches forfeit their saltiness when they get diluted. Diluted with what? Worldliness, liberalism, secular humanism, tolerance. When a church gets diluted with that stuff, it's no longer salty. Churches lose their saltiness. Let me say one last thing. Christians forfeit their saltiness when they get diluted. This is really where we began this morning. As individuals, when we begin to buy into the new moral code being taught by our culture, when we lose our connection with Scripture, when we start following culture, when we start following universities, when we start following liberalism, when we start following young, attractive, flamboyant televangelists, when we start buying into tolerance, when we start buying into what we think rather than what Scripture says, we lose our saltiness. And Jesus says, it is no longer good for anything but to be thrown out and trampled on by men. Salt. We are to blame for the condition of our culture. We are to blame for rampant liberalism. We were quiet. We said nothing. We sat by. We were polite. We were tolerant. We are to blame. And folks, we are getting very close to being good only for being thrown out and trampled on by men. We want to keep our evangelistic fire burning. We want to keep our benevolent fire burning. We want to feed as many as we can who are displaced by floods. We want to feed in this community as many as we can who fall on hard times. We want to do all the things we've been doing, but in addition to that, we need to become salt. Amen. Pray with me.